right. Thank you very much. We've already had a lesson in our biblical ignorance from Valerie this morning. If you ask the average person that you meet how much of the Bible he or she knows, you'll probably hear a verse or two, maybe. Yeah, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, help me out here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They might know John 3:16. At least they see the signs at the football games. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life, right? They don't, maybe the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, He does something for somebody. They might know just the opening line to that. They probably know Matthew 7:12. You probably know it too, you just don't know it's Matthew 7:12. We call it the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Then they know a bunch of other stuff they think's in the Bible, like a penny saved is a penny earned, and God helps those who help themselves, and things like that. But they don't really know their Bibles well. They probably know a story or two. They probably at least know what a good Samaritan is. Even if they don't know, that's in Luke chapter 10. They know what a good Samaritan is. And if there's another story in the Bible they know, it's probably this one, Luke 15. Story of the prodigal son. It's a very familiar story for a lot of us. It's a very familiar story if you've been a part of a church for any length of time. I would ask as we read it this morning that you read it or hear it like you've never heard it before. Try to get the filters that you've placed in front of your eyes and your ears through all the years of church and hearing this. Just take them off. Just hear this story like you've never heard it before. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. I will tell you, there are two stories that go before this in Luke chapter 15. There's a story about a lost sheep and a story about a lost coin. I'm going to come back to those a little later on. Verse 11, Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Let's pray together. Father, I am so glad we can call you Father when we read a passage like this. It just impresses my heart of your kindness, your benevolence, frankly, your condescension in being willing to come down and meet us and adopt us into your family. Let us be your sons and your daughters. So I pray this morning that you will take this word, take it from the page and write it on the tablets of our hearts for those who are your sons and daughters and those who are not yet your sons and daughters. We might hear this word and we might understand it with our minds, embrace it with our hearts, obey it with our hands and our feet, such that when we leave this place, we're more like Jesus than when we got here, in whose name I pray. Amen. Well, in the great story of redemption that we have written for us here in the Bible, God is pictured with his people in any number of roles. He's creator. He's lawgiver. He is judge. He is redeemer. But none of those roles strikes home with all of us, at least not with me, like this one, that of the Father. Father-child relationship between God and his people. It's unique to Christianity. In the Eastern religions, there's no such thing as a personal God, so you can't have a relationship with him anyway. And in the Western religions, Islam knows nothing of God as a Father. And even our forebears in the Jewish faith, and you all know my great affection and respect for our Jewish forebears, there are hints in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, what they call their scriptures, there are hints in there of God as a Father, but it's not the prominent theme that it is here in the Newer Testament that Jesus brings forth in the gospel. It's unique to Christianity that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, is himself our Father. Father-child relationship. It ought to hit home with everybody in here. I know it does. Some of us, we think of our fathers, we have a smile. Some of us, we have a tear. Some of us with an ache, a wince, or sense of longing. Maybe all of the above, but every single one of us in here has some point of reference, some contact with this idea of the father-child relationship. What kind of son leaves his home and his father like this? Look back at verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living." The arrogance of our youth. That willful ignoring of the wisdom of our fathers and our parents, our grandparents, and those who've gone before us, our elders. That willful ignorance of what's been handed down to us. We treat it as though, some of us anyway, we treat it as though it's irrelevant, maybe even stupid or downright pathological, repressive, and abusive. I have a copy of a sign that a friend of mine who was a high school principal had hanging in his office, and I copied it down. It says this, "Attention, teenagers, if you're tired of being hassled by unreasonable parents, now is the time for action. Leave home and pay your own way while you still know everything." I want to say this to our younger people. We may have messed it up. I know we have in some way. We may have messed it up. We may have made mistakes right and left. We may have said some things and done some things that are stupid or at best irrelevant or downright pathological, repressive. Not me, of course, but others may have. But we actually may know some things too. We actually may know some things because we made the same mistakes when we were your age. Again, not me, of course, but others. We've made the same mistakes you've made, and we've learned from those mistakes, and we're trying to help you learn from our mistakes too. When I think back to my teenage years, the biggest regrets I have are the things I said to my parents, to some of my teachers, to people that I should have shown nothing but respect and gratitude, and I said things to them if I could just take them back. The arrogance of our youth. But this right here, this is more than mere willful, youthful ignorance. This is more than immaturity or lack of discretion. In the ancient Near Eastern world, and even today in the contemporary Near Eastern world, for a son to say to his father, for him to ask for his inheritance before his father's death, was to say, literally, "Father, I cannot wait till you die." There was no greater insult this son could have given his father. What kind of a man says that to his father? You ever say anything like that to your parents? This prodigal son. The prodigal son is you, and the prodigal son is me. Every time I sin, every time I try to find my meaning someplace else, other than my relationship with my Lord and Savior, other than my relationship with my God, every time I try to find my meaning and purpose anyplace else, I am the prodigal son, and I'm journeying to that far country in search of something else. Henry Nouwen, Dutch Jesuit priest who died 5 or 6 years ago, wrote a beautiful book called The Return of the Prodigal Son. It's just a long meditation based on Rembrandt's painting, The Return of the Prodigal Son. It hangs in an art museum in St. Petersburg, Russia. Henry Nouwen sat before that picture for days and wrote a beautiful book, The Return of the Prodigal Son. He says this, "I am the prodigal. Every time I search for unconditional love where it cannot be found, why do I keep ignoring the place of true love and persist in looking for it elsewhere? Why do I keep leaving home where I am called a child of God, the beloved of my Father? I am constantly surprised at how I keep taking the gifts God has given me, my health, my intellectual and emotional gifts, and keep using them to impress people, to receive affirmation and praise, and compete for rewards instead of developing them for the glory of God." Years ago, I heard Dr. Fred Craddock conjure up an imaginary marketplace, if you will, a place sort of like Vanity Fair in Pilgrim's Progress, if you're familiar with that. In his imagination, Dr. Craddock had rich men with fistful of cash going from store to store and kiosk to kiosk, searching for what was missing in their lives. And he would go into one, the man would say, "Time? No, sir, I'm sorry. We don't sell time here. I can sell you a beautiful timepiece. I can sell you a jewel-encrusted watch. Maybe a pocket watch. Very smart. Or a magnificent grandfather clock. I can sell you those, but I cannot sell you one tick of time. A home? No, sir, I'm sorry. We don't sell homes here. I can sell you a house. You tell me what you need. How big, how many square feet, the amenities, location, location, location. I can sell you a house, but we cannot sell you a home. Love. No, we don't sell love here. I can rent you a companion for the night. But we don't sell love here. Salvation. Salvation. But we don't get asked for that very often, no. And we don't sell salvation here. Now, I can sell you any number of diversions so you never have to think about it. I can hook you up with an endless supply of anesthetics so you never have to feel the need. I can even fit you with a counterfeit, shiny, new, looks so good from the outside looking in that almost nobody else will ever know the difference. But we can't sell you salvation here, and I don't think you're going to find it anywhere else in this marketplace. I have heard, there's a place outside of town. It's outside the city limits. It's a hill. It's a weird little place they call the Skull. Hardly anybody goes there anymore. But I hear that if you go there, that you can find salvation. Was it cost? That's the funny thing. It's already paid for. It'll cost you all the junk you're trying to buy here. You have to leave that behind, but salvation, that's... it's already paid for. Why does a son leave his father and his home and all that he knows to be right and true and good and noble about the world and run off to some far country? What kind of a son does this? What kind of a father lets his son go? What kind of a father lets his son go? Men, and fathers in particular, we've been taking a pretty good beating in the popular opinion over the last number of years, have we not? And we are a long way gone from Ozzie and Harriet And Father knows best. And even Dr. Huxtable back in the 80s. You know who today's TV dad is more like? I think he's more like Ray Romano. Everybody Loves Raymond, you know? Kind of a good-natured, lovable, goofy everyman who means well, but he has the potential for making any situation that's bad, making it worse. I remember one episode in Everybody Loves Raymond where his wife and his family are giving him a hard time because he can't fix things. He's not real handy around the house. He's not much good in a crisis. And Ray says, I'm there for you. I'm there when the chips are down. I'm a chips are down kind of guy. You can count on me. Before the episode's over, Deborah gets a splinter in her finger, and Ray just about kills her trying to get that splinter out. That's dad on TV, but the prototypical TV dad. You know who it is. He's got a wife named Marge, and a son named Bart, and a daughter named Lisa, and another daughter named Maggie. Homer Simpson. That's your TV dad today. He sort of means well, but he's totally helpless. He's hapless, he's feckless, he's clueless. Homer Simpson, I'm afraid, is today's TV dad. The Family Research Council did a survey not too long ago. Talk about the changing role of fathers in today's society. It says fathers spend today an average of 8 minutes a day in direct conversation with their kids. Boys today spend most of their time growing up around women. Their moms, female teachers, Sunday school teachers. By the way, I want to say to you men who help work with our kids, Christian education and scouting and youth work and so forth, God bless you. God bless you guys, you teachers, for working with our young people. They desperately need you. They need that male influence in their lives. Children's books and movies often show weak, irrelevant fathers or no father at all. The Berenstain Bears, that dad's hopeless. Think about the animated cartoon, the animated movies we've had. They go back to Lion King, where they kill the father off. Aladdin, he has no dad, and Jasmine's dad, the king, he's a doddering old fool. Toy Story, there's no dads. Tarzan, Kerchak, the gorilla, the father figure, he's very aloof and distant and unattached. Happy Feet, which I happen to enjoy until the politically correct spin took over. But it was great fun, but all the dads in there, they're either incompetent or clumsy, or they're old and angry and repressive and out of touch. They're making comments. Shrek, we never meet Shrek's dad, but I'm pretty sure he was an ogre. And Shrek's an ogre. He's a well-meaning one. Sociologists and others tell us that in the 21st century, men would become completely biologically irrelevant with the development of fertility technologies. Professor Brad Wilcox, University of Virginia, just this past week, published a study. I want you to listen to these percentages. From 1960 to 2000, percentage of children born out of wedlock in this country rose from 5% to 33%. 33% of children in this country today are born outside of marriage. Divorce rate doubled, more than doubled, to almost 50%. Cohabitation increased eightfold. And the percentage of children living in single-parent families tripled, from 9 to 27%. Dr. Wilcox says that 83% of children born out of wedlock grow up in what he calls fragile families. Fragile families are where the mother and father are not married or they don't live together. His conclusion? Kids need dads. They need more of us. They need more of our time. They need dads. And he also went on to say, the study was called Race, Religion, and Relationships in Urban America. He went on to say that the more involved a man is in his church or his synagogue or his mosque, the better for kids. You dads that are here today, God bless you. You know you're going against the flow. You know you're going against the tide of our culture. God bless you. And one day your kids will rise up and call you blessed. Or at least they should. And I want to say the single moms are here today too. God bless you for being here. I'm not putting you down. You know better than anybody how much you need that other person in your marriage, the other person in your family. You know better than anybody the importance of having a dad involved. Men are by and large missing in action in the church today, and I salute you for being here. It's a different picture in the ancient Near East. It's a different picture where a young man's primary mentor and role model was his dad. He learned his trade at his father's knee, and his dad was his role model to To disrespect your father, especially openly, was a major offense. The New Testament includes disrespect for parents in the same list of things like drunkenness, gluttony, sexual immorality, and murder. Old Testament says you're to stone insolent teenagers. I kind of like that one. Respect for parents. What the younger son does in this story is such an affront to his father. And when the Bible speaks of God as father, it's a good, strong, positive image. He's not just Mr. Rogers. No disrespect to Mr. Rogers. But he's strong. He's not the great Santini. He's not Donald Trump. He's a strong, powerful, wise, loving God who cares so much for his creatures, so much for his children. He knows every hair on your head. He knows every cell in your body. He watches over his people. So what kind of a man, what kind of a father lets his son go like this? Well, I told you earlier there are two stories in Luke 15 that go before this. Let me paraphrase them for you. In Luke 15, 1 through 7, a story about a man with 100 sheep. One of those sheep gets loose and wanders off. So that man leaves 99 right where they are in an open field. He goes out and he gets that lost sheep. We have a hymn in our hymnal that says that 99 lay safely in the fold they lay. It's not true. That shepherd left that 99 out there in the open and went and got that lost sheep. Then the next story, verses 8 through 10, is about a woman who had 10 coins. She lost one. So she lit the lamp and swept out her house until she found the coin. And she called her friends and said, "We've got to celebrate." So let's review here. Lost sheep, you leave the 99, you go get it, bring it back, you celebrate. Lost coin, you light the lamp, you sweep the house, you call the friends, you celebrate. Lost son, you just let him go? You just let him go? Isn't a son worth as much as a sheep or a coin? And yet God the Father places so much value in you that he is willing to let you go your own way. He gives you a certain measure of freedom, not unlimited, a certain measure of freedom. And he loves us enough to let us go. What kind of a father lets his son go like this? A very good and a very wise and a very loving father. What kind of love welcomes back a prodigal like this? You remember the story. When he came, if you're new, pardon my left leg, it thinks it's James Brown sometimes. When the son comes to his senses, all right, let me quit fighting this. When the son comes to his senses, he says, I'm reading verse 17 here, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" It's an interesting phrase there, isn't it? He came to his senses. That's another way of saying he repented of his sins. He came to grips with who he was and what he had done. And he repented of his sins. He realized what he had done to himself and to his family. And there he was, wallowing in the filth, feeding pigs. And so he came to his senses and he peeled off the decaying, rotting layers of his own pride and his party life. He left them behind and he said, "I will go back to my father." That's what any reasonable person would do. That's the reasonable response, but you notice I'm saying it's reasonable. Reasonable is not the same thing as typical, is it? Reasonable is not the same as typical. And we are experts at fooling ourselves about our own sin and our own guilt. Chuck Colson says, "I have an infinite capacity for self-rationalization and self-justification." He came to his senses, admitted his guilt and his sin. I read one time where if this story was written today in our modernized and therapeutic culture, today that story would read, he came to his senses and he said, "Father, you have sinned against heaven and in my sight and you are no longer worthy to be called my father. Now that's what you do when you refuse to come to terms with your own sin and your own guilt. This young man came to his senses in verse 20, so he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, this is a key phrase. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. You know what that tells me, that story? It tells me that every day since that boy left home and he wandered off down that road, every day after he left, that father got up early in the morning. He went up to the highest point in his house, wherever it was, on his roof, wherever, and he looked off down the road where he'd last seen his son leaving. And he looked and he prayed and he longed for the day he'd see his son again. And then one day, as he's up on the roof, longing for his son, looking in the distance the way that he had left his home, he wipes the tears from his eyes and he sees a speck of dust coming this way. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. I read where to be a parent means that you have your heart walking around outside your body for the rest of your life. That man's heart had been a long, long way from home for a long, long time. Now it was coming home. That's why I'm preaching this passage on Father's Day. We know the story is the story of the prodigal son. When we think of the term prodigal, we think of somebody who's lost. Somebody who is living an extravagantly wicked life, an excessive life, a party life. And that's one way to understand it. But the word prodigal has other connotations too. It can mean to be excessive in good ways as well. You can be excessively generous and munificent. You can be excessively good. And that's why this story really should be called the parable of the prodigal father. Because this is a father who loves beyond measure. He loves beyond reason. He loves beyond sin and shame. He loves beyond what his son has become. If you're a prodigal here today, son, daughter, father, mother, if you're a prodigal here today, you're not here by accident. You're here to hear this story on this Father's Day. Story of a prodigal son who left his home and tore it all up and made a mess of his life. And then he came back home and his father ran to him. And didn't preach and didn't scold and didn't lecture. He just embraced him and kissed him and welcomed him home with a celebration, with music and dancing and a fattened calf. You're here today to hear that you can come back home. That there's been a way made for you to come back home. There's a way made for you to come back home because the gospel is about the incarnation of God Almighty who put on flesh and dwelt among us. And look at the parallels. He left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, humbled himself of all but love and bled for all his chosen race. He left behind his father's house willingly. He left behind his rights and his privileges as God. And he humbled himself. He humbled himself. And went and journeyed to a far country. Like the prodigal son, his first bed was a bed of straw. And he came home. He came home by way of a cross. And he's left that way open for anyone who wants it. For anyone who wants to come home, he's left that way open for you. The way of the cross, the way that leads home. Let's pray together. Father, there's no greater privilege we have than to be able to call you Father. To know that we who know Christ as Lord and Savior, that we are adopted sons and daughters, adopted into your family. We thank you for the unutterable privilege of being able to look up and call you Abba, Father. My prayer today is for those of us who've been part of your family for so long, we've kind of forgotten how good we've got it. We've sort of forgotten what it was like to be strangers and orphans and alone in the world. We've gotten really used to being here in the king's palace. And that's good, Father. That's so good. Thank you that you've allowed us to do that. But help us remember what it was like before we came to know Jesus. And I pray for the person who's here today who has never come home, still wandering around the far country. I pray for that man or that woman or that young person that he will come to his senses and that she will come home to her father. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to throw a change up here. I know you've got the doxology coming up on your screens. So I'm going to ask these guys to lead us in singing a couple of verses of Amazing Grace. I think it's 460 in your hymnal if you want to open it up.